Turn to John chapter 2, if you would please. John chapter 2. I wanted to begin the service this morning, the preaching portion of the service, by telling you that I have been contemplating some of the things that I've read recently by what you would consider more of the leaders in contemporary churches or churches that use contemporary Christian music. And you all know my position on that, and I'm very grieved by what I see in the contemporary worship services. And my message this morning is going to be focused on that, but I want to read to you from two articles that I've read in the past couple weeks, and I have made reference to these articles over the last couple Sundays, and in making reference to them, it just seemed like the Lord was saying we need to take some time to talk about this as a church. And so this morning, my sermon is going to be a lot of information, a lot of preaching combined with teaching. I hope I don't overload you because I want to try to get it all done in one service, in one message this morning. And if anybody wants the PowerPoints, I would be happy to give those to you later as well. But one of the men said this. He said, "The church is coming under attack. It's forgotten what the church is supposed to be. We're not an entertainment service. We're not here to see how close we can get to what the world does, but there's so much of the world in the church and vice versa that we can't tell a difference." This is a man that was pretty instrumental in helping contemporary Christian music become pretty popular. And then a CCM musician went on to say this, and if I were to tell you his name, probably most of you in this room would even recognize who this is. "We would not even consider him an extreme contemporary Christian music musician. We would probably consider him more moderate." But he says this. He's warning church leaders about the modern worship movement, which he describes as one of cultural relevance that is utterly dangerous and is contributing to the de-Christianizing of God's people. And in an interview, he went on to say that many modern worship songs focus on emotionalism rather than sound doctrine and scriptural truth. And he says, "I have no quibbles saying enough is enough." These two leaders in the modern church movement and modern worship are saying we've gone too far. And why is it that that has happened? And I want to take a few minutes to begin in John chapter 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple. And then I'm going to go through a series of scriptures this morning to answer that question and tell you how we can keep from doing it. In John chapter 2, look at verse number 12, where it says this, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum." This is Jesus. "He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, 'Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" A quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this morning, as we look into your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to truth. And Lord, as I preach these things this morning, I pray that you will keep me, Lord, away from the temptation, or not to yield to the temptation of saying trite things that might not be the best things to say. But Lord, help me not to leave out things that you want to be said, and help us, Lord, to be honest this morning and reflect upon the truths of your word, regardless of what is popular or what popular opinion says is all right. And Lord, as I think about those that are under the sound of my voice, Lord, I understand that many of these folks this morning have come with a prepared heart to receive what you are going to give them this morning. And many will take the truths of your word and will look for ways to apply it in their lives. But Lord, I'm also fully aware that there may be folks this morning that have not prepared their hearts. Maybe they got up late. Maybe they came in late. Lord, maybe they did not take time to speak to you in prayer this morning. Maybe they did not take time to open your word even this morning and allow you to prepare their heart for true worship. Lord, I pray that those folks would be convicted this morning and understand the importance of preparation of heart before we can truly worship and before we can truly receive what you have for us. And so, Father, all these things we pray that you will accomplish, and Lord, that you would be honored in everything that is said and done. And we ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Jesus cleansed the temple. We would refer to this as righteous indignation. You know, there are two times in his ministry where he cleansed the temple. Once at the beginning, and that's what we have here. His first entrance into Jerusalem during his public ministry, not his first entrance on this earth, but during the public ministry, the very first entrance into Jerusalem was to cleanse the temple. And then once near the end of his ministry. By the way, just looking at it that way, one at the beginning and one at the end, that should get our attention, shouldn't it? This was important to Jesus. And by the way, this was an act that the Jewish leadership held against Jesus until the day that they killed him. Look at verse number 23 of John 2. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Jesus had obviously performed miracles during this Passover event. So that was John 2 and verse 23. Hopefully I made that clear. Jesus performed miracles during this Passover, yet it's interesting to me that John chose not to record the actual miracles that were performed by Jesus Christ, but he chose to record, and in some detail, the one event that displayed Jesus' zeal for the purity of God's house, that is the cleansing of the temple. Now, the worshipers who traveled from a distance could conveniently purchase the appropriate animal for sacrifice through this marketplace atmosphere that was in the temple. The oxen, the sheep, the doves, whatever the case may be, it was convenient for them. They could come in, they could purchase the animal along with the other things that they needed, the salt, the oil, the frankincense, etc. All these things were for sale, and where there's a sale to be made, merchants are quick to respond, right? There were always money changers there who could take the currency of any country and change it into the sacred coinage of the temple tax. All the ruckus of an open market with the money changers and the live animals and the merchants bidding for the worshippers' business had worked its way into the outer court of the temple. It was obvious from Jesus' statement in the other Gospels that the merchants were overcharging the people and that it had become quite the fiasco. The worship of God turned into an opportunity to make an easy dollar. It was probably one of those situations that evolved over time. I imagine it was a little offensive at first, but convenient for the traveler. Probably staying out of the temple were the merchants at first, probably just staying out altogether, just near the door. And over time, with the law of supply and demand and the convenience of it all, it's creeped its way into the outer court of the temple, and now it had become a bustle of activity in the temple. And kind of like watching television, hearing foul language, seeing partial nudity. It may have become may have been offensive to us at first, but over time, we kind of get used to it, and it's not so bad, right? And after all, if I were to cut out all the bad language and all the nudity and all the offensive behavior, I wouldn't be able to watch anything on TV, right? Maybe that's not such a bad idea after all. It becomes a situation that's described in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says, "having their conscience seared with a hot iron." You see, the believers looked past the sin because they didn't want to do without it. They wanted it to be there. And so for the sake of convenience and the sake of popularity and the purpose of making a buck, it went on and it polluted the house of God. The problem was, it was sin. Now in John's book, Jesus calls it a house of merchandise. We just read that. But in Matthew and Mark and Luke, as they record this event, they said, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Not only were people cheated as their situation was taken advantage of, but God's glory had been stolen, God's glory had been tarnished, and the worship of God was hindered. There was no prayer in that atmosphere. Sometimes we have difficulty praying when we do have private settings, let alone if you're in an atmosphere of a barn. You know, the focus was taken off of prayer and off of worship and placed onto merchandise, and the whole purpose of the temple had been distorted. But little by little, this sin crept in, and it became acceptable until it was out of control. But isn't that the way sin usually works? Any true worshiper would have been grieved at what Jesus saw that day. Is it not true, though, that anything that interferes in your relationship with God is sin? And I want you to notice that Jesus started his public ministry with cleansing the temple. Jesus did not go to Jerusalem for the first time in his public ministry and begin by evangelizing sinners. The cleansing started at the house of God. Do you get the picture this morning? It is clear that to get the house of God under control and to keep it pure is to make for a healthy body that can then reach those who need to hear the gospel. And let me say it this way, a true love for God will always produce holiness of lifestyle. If something comes down the pike that is new and claims to be Christian, you need to look at the fruit and see if it reflects holiness or not. Well, this raises the question for me, why are some contemporary church leaders saying we've gone too far? And I want you to listen to me this morning, not with a judgmental spirit, but with a prayer that God will keep you right in every area of your life where it may be tempting to you to give in to convenience or popular opinion. And I want to answer that question by saying this: they've opened the door to compromise. That's why it's gone too far. Little by little, until it is out of control and the devil has his way. And Jesus came in with a scourge and cleansed the temple. I'm going to give you a quote that was stated by a missionary back in 2013. The missionary's name is Buddy Smith. He's a missionary to Australia, a man who is pretty sharp. And he does a lot of research in some areas. And he made this statement, and I thought it was so well stated that I copied it down. I just want to share it with you this morning. He said, "The bridge to the world is always a two-way street. It is not possible to smilingly give wicked men a non-confrontational message and not expect them to carry their worldview, their mindset, their morals, and their gay marriages across the bridge you built into your world. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." What's he saying? He's saying when we go to the world and we begin to borrow techniques and we begin to build those bridges and we want to sound like the world, we want to look like the world, we want to be as close to the world as we can be, before long the world's going to move into your area. By the way, let me just make a statement here that I don't have in my notes, but if you want to do a quick survey of contemporary Christian musicians, you will find out that the majority of them are okay with gay marriages. Do you see a problem with that? Because God's not okay with that. And these are the people that are leading worship in many churches. These are some of the people that you may be bringing into your home by way of the audio or bringing into your car and allowing into your ear gate. We need to be careful. And I hope that becomes very clear as we go through this message this morning. Well, I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Because God designed music to minister to man in such a way that the music actually draws him to God. And I want you to see this. Music was not an invention of man. Music was an invention of God. And God gave music to man with a particular design. And the design of that music was for the purpose of ministering to man in such a way that it would literally draw man close to God. And I'm not talking about the words. I'm talking about the music itself. I'm talking about the sound of the music. By the way, music is not amoral. Music does either draw us to God or pushes us away from God. Music does evoke emotion, and some of that is wrong. In 1 Samuel 16, 23, and I just chose to put this verse up on PowerPoint so that I could highlight certain things, but I want you to follow along as I read this verse. It says this, it says, "And it came to pass," oh, you all know the background here, right? Saul had an evil spirit that was harassing him. And his servants said, "Hey, look, we need to find a guy that can play some good music. And when you begin to be troubled by this wicked spirit, we're going to have him come and play for you so that you can be relieved." It's amazing what they understood about music, isn't it? And it says this, "And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. This was instrumental music. He played with his hand. It doesn't say anything about words. It's just music. But I want you to notice this morning when we look at this verse that Saul was affected three ways. He was refreshed. We would refer to that as a physical response. He was well. We would refer to that as a mental or an emotional response. And then it says the evil spirit departed from him. We would refer to that as a spiritual response. And if you want to flip those around and say this one is emotional, this one is physical, it doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is there were three responses, and he was affected these three ways, and we absolutely know that there was a spiritual response to the music. Now, this would make sense. Since God created man as a trinity, right? So it would make sense that music would affect us in three ways. Since God gave man his trinity, and God designed music in such a way to draw man to himself. God is the creator of music, and God created everything in purity. It would only make sense. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And by the way, I want you to notice the order that Paul puts these in. He puts them in a proper order. He says, "I am praying that your spirit, your soul, and your body," and he gives them to us in a particular order. And I want to ask this question in regards to that this morning. Does God ever tell us which part of man is the most important, or am I drawing too much from 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Well, God does tell us. I need a few men to help me out this morning. I need somebody to look up this passage up here and read it. Who'll read Romans 8, 6 through 8? Who'll read that for me this morning? Is there a man that would do that? Okay, Brother Mike Brossett. Brother Dan Rubin, would you look up John 4:24, please? I need another man to look up another passage. Who will look up another passage for me? Brother Askins, would you look up Romans 8:16? Romans 8:16. Okay, Romans 8, 6 through 8, please. Okay, and I want you to notice here as we discuss the spirit, the soul, and the body of man, that God refers to a carnal mind as being dead, and he says flesh cannot please God. And so God does put an emphasis on the spirit, the spiritual mind. John 4, 24, please, sir.
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Okay, now there's a lot that we can say about that verse, and there's a lot more that we can develop here, but I want you to notice here that God is worshiped through our spirits. It is through the spirit of man that God is worshiped. And so, obviously, the spiritual part of man is more important than the physical part of man. Romans 8:16. Okay, and that first word, spirit, that he read is capitalized. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. And so what do we see in this passage? We see that the spirit beareth witness with our spirit. It is through our spirit that God communes with us. God communicates with us through our spirit. Now, sometimes when we are not as close to God as we should be, we tend to begin to think that our emotions is God communicating with us through the Spirit, and that is absolutely false. The Spirit is separate from our emotions. Our emotions and our mind would fall under the idea of our soul. And so our spirit is to supersede our emotions. Our spirit is to supersede our fleshly desires. And by the way, I want you to notice here in this verse that it says that the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When a person begins to doubt their salvation, it can often be related to an unspiritual lifestyle. Not always. But when there's sin in our life, God's Spirit cannot bear witness with our spirit, because sin is in the way. And so we have to have an emphasis on our spirit. And so we see clearly, and I wish I had more time to develop it this morning, but suffice it to say this morning, that we see clearly that the spirit is the most important part of man, followed by the soul, and then the flesh is to be kept under subjection. There's plenty of areas that we can go to prove that. But this morning, I believe you know enough about God's Word to understand that to be true. But God also created three components to good music. We have these components. We have melody, harmony, and rhythm. It begs the question, why did God make it that way? And since God gave man a trinity and there's three parts of music, it would only tend to make sense to us that each part of music ministers to a different part of man. And so I need to ask a question this morning. Does God ever tell us which part of music is the most important? And the answer is absolutely. In Ephesians 5:19, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. By the way, that word melody, or the word that is translated melody here in our English Bibles, means to sing or to vibrate the strings of a stringed instrument like we heard this morning for the duet. And by the way, thank you, men, for playing that. That was a blessing. And Mrs. Askins for accompanying them. But the idea is to sing. And when you're singing a melody line. If you're the only one singing, it's not very often that you will hear somebody just singing as they walk down the hall their alto part. Right, altos? And we all know that altos are limited to 5 notes. Anything beyond that is outside of your requirement. I'm saying that for the sake of our altos. We know a little better than that. But the idea here is that the melody should be predominant in our hearts to the Lord. In Isaiah 58 and 51 in verse number 3, it says this. It says, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. This is a verse that is referencing the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ brings it to earth. And so what this is saying is that God, part of God's plan for the millennial kingdom is to have melodies heard throughout the land. Why does God do that? Because the melody of the music is designed in such a way to where that it affects the spirit of man. Now, I just wanted to put that up there so that we understand where we're going here. When we look at the proper order in music and the way that God designed music and the way that music affects man, I want us to understand that God did it on purpose, and here's the way it works. The first one is this: the melody is to be the dominant part of our music because that is the part that ministers to our spirit. Otherwise, God would not have told us to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. The harmony in good music should be secondary. It is the part that affects our minds and our emotions. And I'll talk about that just a touch more in just a minute. And then the rhythm is the part that we all understand affects our body, and that is to be under control. And the job of the rhythm is to support the melody, and the job of the harmony is to support the melody. And when that music gets out of order, as the devil would have us do it, when that music gets out of order, then man is not being ministered to through the music the way that God wants him to be ministered. And by the way, I want you to understand this morning as you look at that I put up on the PowerPoint, that is why, and let me say this, let me interrupt myself to say this, that secular musicians understand that their music has the power to move people. They just don't understand why. Psychologists understand. As a matter of fact, there have been a lot of studies on music and the effect of music, and they understand that music has an effect on people, but they cannot tell you why. And the reason that they can't is because they have not turned to God's Word to see why God designed music the way He designed it. And by the way, there are plenty of Christian musicians who would prefer not to know because they don't want to do it God's way, and we'll get to that in just a moment as well. But you see this structure of music that God has given us, and once you look at it, you understand that's why the blues are called the blues, right? Because they make you blue, and they emphasize the harmony. You throw some rhythm in there, and you got rhythm and blues. And then what do you have? You have music that appeals to the flesh and appeals to the emotions, and it puts the melody off to the side because that's less important when you're trying to appeal to the flesh. You're trying to appeal to the emotions. And you have rock music that is purely physical music, and then you have classical music, which most of it will emphasize the melody with a supportive harmony and rhythm. And so you have music that is designed properly most of the time, not always. And then you have country music that has things out of order as well. And even the modern rockabilly, which then the spinoff of that is the Southern gospel that we hear today. And we have so much of this that is out of balance because it makes harmony or rhythm predominant over the melody. And what we have is music that turns us away from God rather than music that turns us to God. And all the various blendings of the styles and how they affect us. And by the way, I could produce for you quotes by psychologists and those that have done studies saying that rock music is the music of sex. I'm sorry to be so blunt, but I could give you quote after quote. There are quotes that I wouldn't even read in this auditorium in the worship service because they're so frank about the way that music affects the human body when it is done in a certain way. It's a sin for a person not to understand the power of music and then to lead in the worship of God's people. So when a person's music is overpowered by the beat of the music, which part of man's trinity is being appealed to? What is it? The flesh, the body. If a person's walking down the hall, and as they're walking down the hall, they're going boom, chicka boom, chicka boom. Y'all thought you'd never see that here, did you? Are they filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord? Absolutely not. If a person is gyrating their body to the music in a manner that is sensual, what part of man is that music appealing to? The flesh. So should a Christian's music be appealing to our flesh or to our spirit? To our spirit. So should a Christian use music that either in private setting or in corporate setting as we corporately worship, should we use music that has this driving beat to it? And the answer to that question is absolutely no, because sensual music does not belong in the house of God. And music that has the driving beat that takes precedence over the melody and over the harmony is by its very nature ungodly and sensual. Never mind the words, just the music. That's why music that is used in places where debauchery is practiced always has a driving beat to it. And by the way, it's not new to our generation. You will not hear music like you heard this morning in a bar room, right? You will not. Why? Because it doesn't serve their purpose. So if that's the case, why then should we hear music in the house of God that sounds like the music in the bar room? Do we get it? Fanny Crosby, one of the famous hymn writers that we sing of many of her hymns, she didn't write the music, she would write the words, but Fanny Crosby was blind. And Fanny Crosby once stated, and this is a paraphrase, she said, when a person like me passes by a building, and she was referring to her blindness, when they pass by a building and hears my music coming out the door, I don't want them to be confused as to whether it's a bar or a church. But aren't we there today? While we were in Liberia back in the month of April, I was teaching on this subject in Brother Osborne's college. And as I was teaching to this group of Liberians, we got to one point in the curriculum and we began to talk about these sorts of truths. And one of the young men who was a pastor raised his hand. I say young, he was probably in his 30s. And he said, you know, in the bush here in Liberia, the tribes have drum parties where they beat their loud drums all nights. And during that time, there are all sorts of debauchery that takes place until dawn, done to the beating of the drum. There's a missionary in Tanzania that I got to know. His daughter attends Indiana Baptist College. She sat in my class and went through my class on a biblical philosophy of music. And she said, my dad would like to get a hold of your curriculum to teach it in Tanzania. And so I said, let me talk to your dad. And I got on the phone with him, and he told me the same thing. He said, in Tanzania, these drum parties will last all night where the beat of the drum is just constant and loud. And he said, all sorts of debauchery takes place during that time. I don't know how many of you read John Ray's, not the John Ray, your pastor, brother, but another John Ray that we support as a missionary in Laos. I don't know how many of you read his October prayer letter. It's on our bulletin board back there, but they're going through a time where there are festivals going on there in Laos around their house. And he said this, and I quote, as the afternoon wore on, the festival became total debauchery. The music was so loud that our entire house shook. Drunkenness was rampant. Satan's full grasp over the people of Laos was revealed, and our hearts were grieved. We hated seeing it, but it was a good reminder of why we're here. The people are desperate to silence the emptiness they have and consistently turn to alcohol and loud music to try to quiet it. What they really need is to know the one who fills the void. When we borrow the music that is used by the devil to appeal to the flesh of men, we are bringing worldliness and carnality into our lives and in many cases right into our churches. Now go with me to 1 Chronicles 13, if you would please. In 1 Chronicles 13, we have a story here of God's work being done man's way. Now everything I've given you up to this point is the introduction. Are you ready for the message? Okay, here we go. And I will go through some of this kind of quickly, but I just want to make some points because the groundwork has now been laid. David, King David, wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. It had been stolen by the Philistines, which had happened years earlier. And they finally got the Ark back, but it wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in another part of their country, and he wanted to bring it in. Okay, so the Philistines had brought the Ark of the Covenant to a certain point, and they put it on an ox cart, and they sent it on, and it arrived here, and they took it off, and it was being stored there until David was ready for it in Jerusalem. And so now he feels like he's ready. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, it says, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that if it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us." That sounds like quite the party, doesn't it? Quite the gathering. Verse number 3. "And let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up in all Israel to Bala, that is Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, which dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And with trumpets, and praise God for trumpets. Sorry, I just couldn't avoid stressing that. Verse number 9. "And when they came into the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day." And that means the breach of Uzzah. "And David was afraid of God that day, saying, How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside unto the house of Abinadab the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Abinadab in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Abinadab and all that he had." Wow. What happened here? They thought they were doing a good thing, right? But God was angry with Uzzah. Now, we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I want you to notice some things here that did not make it right. Even though they were trying to move this ark from this setting into the city of David, and they had gathered together and they had come together as a group, and they were sincere and they were honest and they put a lot of work into it, there were some things that they missed. But I want you to notice here that popularity did not make it right. It said the thing was right in the eyes of all the people in verse 4, but even though it was right in the eyes of the people, it did not make it right in God's eyes, right? Something was wrong. I want you to notice here in verse number 8 that they played with all their might before the Lord, and there was singing, and there were harps, and there were psalteries, and there was timbrels, and there were trumpets, and it was a time of sincere worship before God. But I want you to notice that sincerity was not the ultimate criteria for service and worship. Do you see that? You know, by the way, God does not take opinion polls, right? Large crowds do not mean, just because there are large crowds, it doesn't mean that it's right. Do you realize that when the crowd following Jesus, now listen to this, when the crowd following Jesus got too large, Jesus preached a very hard sermon that caused many of them to leave him. As a matter of fact, Jesus could see through them, and this wave of popularity brought this group of people that followed Jesus, but Jesus knew that there was not complete surrender, that it was based upon popularity or whatever convenience or the food that Jesus the bread that and fish that Jesus multiplied, and whatever the case may be, Jesus saw through it, and when the crowd got too large, he preached a message that was true, but the majority of them didn't like it, and they left. And at that point, Jesus turned to the apostles and he said to them, will you leave me too? And do you remember the answer? Who are we going to go to? Nobody else has the words of life. What a beautiful answer. And so popularity does not mean that it's right. Large crowds don't mean that it's right. Sincerity does not mean that it's right. Now understand me this morning, sincerity is important, right? As a matter of fact, let me ask a question. When we sang our hymns this morning, were you sincere in your heart to God, or did you just stand there and kind of mumble the words? When you came this morning, did you prepare your heart for worship, or did you not prepare your heart for worship, just depending on me and the musicians to take care of that for you? Sincerity is important, but sincerity is not the ultimate criteria for worship and service to God. I want you to notice that David was displeased in verse number 11. Why was David displeased? Because David was to blame. You see, David and the leadership back in verse number 1 had decided that this was the right thing to do, but there was something missing. The leadership did not do their research into God's Word. They didn't understand God's way of moving the ark. Leadership caused this worship to be done wrong in God's eyes. Uzzah was put in a position to fail, even though he himself was in sincerity, trying to do what he thought was best. He was put in a position to fail. You may say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Okay, let me go to this verse, and we're going to answer this question. Okay, look at verse number 12 here. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? David asked a question. Let me show you the answer. Go with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 4, please. In the book of Numbers, chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse number 2. God is giving Moses instructions here on how to handle the Ark of the Covenant, and it had not changed in hundreds of years. In Numbers chapter 4, look at verse number 2. We'll eventually get back to 1 Chronicles in just a moment. But in Numbers 4, look at verse number 2. Now let's get verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families, by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward until even 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And this shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. Jump down to verse number 15, please. These sons of Kohath, I want you to notice what their job was. Verse 15. Verse number 15, it says this, when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. He's talking about the ark. But they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. It says, and they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof wherein they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, the shovels, the basins, all the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread over it a covering of badger skins and put to the staves of it. The fact of the matter is the Ark of the Covenant is to be treated like these other holy things. The Ark of the Covenant was made with rings on the side, and these rings would have places where that these staves would go through, and so they would put these staves through there, and it was covered with gold, and as they put the staves through the rings, they never touched the Ark, and the priests had to put it up on their shoulders, and they never touched the Ark of God. There were four priests, two in the front, two in the back, and they would pick it up by the staves, and they would put it on their shoulder, and that was the command that was given here to God. Go with me to Numbers 7, please, just a few chapters later. Numbers 7 and verse number 1. Let's begin reading in verse number 6. And God is given here the directions for how to move the tabernacle. It says, and Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Wow. Other Levites were given ox carts to carry the building components of the tabernacle, but the sons of Kohath was to bear the holy things on their shoulders. And so what do we see? We see the instructions were clearly given to us here in the book of Numbers, but David and his men never did the research. They never looked it up. And so the answer to David's question, how shall I bring the ark unto myself? How am I going to do that and bring it home to me? The answer to that question is simple, David. Use God's standard. All they had to do was their homework, but they chose not to. Now, one last thing in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 that I want us to notice is that the house where the ark ended up was blessed of God, and there was missed opportunity. They could have had that blessing in the city of Jerusalem, but there was missed opportunity. You see, the ark was not the problem. God was not the problem. The problem was the method. Where did they learn how to use an ox cart? And that's the next question. I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6, please. Just go back a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 6. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, we answer the question, where did they learn to use an ox cart? In 1 Samuel chapter 6, look at verse number 7. In 1 Samuel 6 and verse 7, as the Philistines were transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, it says this, "Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the Ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which he returned him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go." The Ark of the Covenant was delivered to Jerusalem by the Philistines on an ox cart. Who are the Philistines? They're idol worshipers. Where did David and this group of Israelites learn how to transport the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart? They got it from idol worshipers. They got it from the world. They borrowed it from those that knew not God. And it displeased God. You see, the instructions were there the whole time. All they had to do was do their research. They just had to open God's Word, and they had to see how God wanted things done. But instead of doing that, they went to a way that was popular. They went to a way that was convenient. They went to a way that they saw the world do things. And as a result of that, a man died. Well, go with me to 1 Chronicles 15, please. 1 Chronicles 15. We're a few years removed now. And during that time, David does his homework. In 1 Chronicles 15, look at verse 1. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. And if you were to continue reading, you would see how that God, or how that David clearly distinguishes how that things ought to be done. And you can tell that from David's instruction throughout the next few verses of this chapter that he had gone back and had read his homework. What do we see here? We see that the study was done and God's work was done God's way. Worshiping and serving God is serious business. It is worthy of serious study to learn what pleases God, and it is worthy of bringing our thinking into submission with Him. Church, we need to realize that it's not our job to give power to the church. That's God's job. Our job is to keep the church pure. And then God can empower His church because that we are a vessel that is fit to serve Him in the way that He dictates. Would you bow your head with me this morning, please? It gave us a lot to think about this morning, but it needed to be said, and we need to give it consideration. You know what? As we open this time of invitation, it may be that you need to come before God and pray Maybe there are some things that you need to yield to God. Maybe you just need to ask God to change your thinking in some ways. Or maybe that you want to come forward and pray for your pastor to stay true to God's word. It was the leadership here in David's time that misled things. Would you pray for the leadership of your church that God would keep them straight and true to God's word? And then would you practice that in your own life as well? Our Father, we love you and we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us guessing. Lord, you give us clearly what pleases you and what doesn't please you. And God, there are so many times when we just set aside your word and Lord, we do things that please ourselves. And Lord, you're not pleased with that. And God, I pray this morning that you would take the truths that we've presented and Lord, that you would embed them deep within our hearts. And God, that you would conform us into the image of Christ. And Father, would you keep us straight and pure before you? And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.